Good morning. We're continuing our series in Matthew 24 and 25 before we start Revelation later on. So if you could leave your Bibles open, I'll just pray for us. Father, thank you for your word, that it guides and shepherds our lives. Thank you for Jesus, who is the truth. Help us now to engage this teaching of his for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Often we think of waiting as a purely passive thing. In Ethiopia, we did a lot of waiting in queues and for things to happen, sometimes hours. In contrast to this, apparently in Japan, if a train is a minute late, people will be getting frantic. And in fact, being in Ethiopia changed me a bit. I became less uptight about time. So when I came back here, I wondered what all the worry was. So if I'm late for an appointment, I've relapsed back to Ethiopian time. But in the Bible, usually waiting is an active thing. And even in culture, our culture, we do this, but we might call it preparation. So for example, when a bride is waiting for the wedding day, she's usually not passively waiting. She's usually very busy organising. She's waiting for the event, but the nature of that future event governs her present actions. And this is more like the idea of waiting in the Bible. We wait for the return of Christ, but we don't just sit down and wait. We do so in such a way that we are preparing for that event. It's interesting to be in a workplace and watch what happens when the boss goes on leave for a significant period of time. Some people feel the weight of extra responsibility and work harder to make sure there are no stuff-ups and to make sure the pressure doesn't build. Others see it as a bit of an opportunity to take the pace off for a while, to take the time to catch up on some well-earned relaxation. And others just keep going as they normally would. But a couple of differences between that scenario and the Bible are that the exact timing of the return of Christ is unknown. And secondly, there's a lot of confusion with different perspectives on exactly what are we waiting for? What will the return of Christ look like? And another question we'll deal with towards the end of the year in Thessalonians is, what happens if you die before the return of Christ? And last week, Steve showed that the initial part of chapter 24 of Matthew is answering the questions relating to the necessity of the return of Christ, and that it will be an unmistakable and visible event that cannot be confused with something else. It will not be a secretive or obscure occurrence. And because that is the case, Jesus commanded certain things regarding his return, such as don't be deceived. Don't be alarmed by the ongoing conflict between God's kingdom and all that opposes it. And don't get sucked into speculating about times and dates when we are explicitly told that we do not know the timing. If we accept the Bible's definition of a generation as 40 years or so, there have been 50 generations since Jesus, and people within each of those generations has speculated about the return of Christ in their lifetime. And they all have something in common. They were wrong. But the basic premise of the Bible is that Christ must return. If he died and was raised from the dead, he must return, because there must be a final judgment, a final weighing of deeds. If Abel's blood at the very beginning of human history cried out to God from the ground for justice, how much more blood has been shed since then that cries out for justice? See, Christ must return. Otherwise, his death and resurrection have no final meaning, so no final accomplishment. So there is a future event, the return of Christ, and we don't know the exact timing, but we know it must happen. So how do we prepare for that? Given that we don't know the answer to the when question, but we do know the answer to the why question. We know why Christ must return, because his return to bring a final judgment is inseparably connected to his death and resurrection. And the way this question of how to wait for the return of Christ is answered in this particular passage we're looking at now is by means of a parable. And we know that parables generally are stories that teach us truth about the kingdom of God, about its nature, how it will come. Often truths that have been misunderstood, and there is need for correction in perspective, for a deeper understanding of the kingdom. That's why Jesus taught in parables. And one of the main corrections Jesus needed to teach people is that there will be a delay in the final coming of the kingdom. See, the Jews were expecting this one final coming of the day of the Lord, where judgment, forgiveness of sin, atonement, the re-establishment of Israel all happens on this one single event. And the reason they had problem with Jesus is because he taught that the kingdom, the final coming of the kingdom, is separated from the initial coming of the Lord Jesus. So we know that the kingdom has come in the person of Jesus, and judgment against sin has been demonstrated in his death. Triumph over death has been displayed in his resurrection. But now we wait for the final separating of the righteous and the wicked, the time when the rule of Jesus Christ will no longer be contested or raged against. And if you read books on the New Testament, this is sometimes described as the now and the not yet. The kingdom is here now, growing large from a small mustard seed, but it's not yet fully matured. We still wait for the harvest. And the basic way this parable works is that it reinforces the statement of verse 44. That you must be ready always, because we don't know the time. And so in this parable, the master of a household, and of course remember back then, households were like small businesses that included the family and servants, and more like a family-run business today. So the master of a household is absent for an unknown period of time and leaves his high-ranking servant in charge of the others and in charge of his business and the welfare of all those under his care. And of course, as you'll remember, in the ancient world, travel was precarious. In our world, you might get delayed a couple of days by bad weather. In fact, a friend of mine couldn't fly down from Newcastle recently because of the floods. But in the ancient world, you could get delayed by months, according to the weather, for sea travel and so on. And in fact, sometimes people didn't come back Travel in the ancient world was a very precarious thing. And the concern of this parable is expressed as a question: who is the wise and faithful servant who will manage the master's affairs well while he's absent? What does it look like to serve the master well while he's not here? And that's obviously an important question. And the answer is fairly straightforward, verse 46. But the way this is answered is significant. A critical idea for Jewish and even some Gentile people is the question, who is the blessed person? That is, who is the person who enjoys the favour of God? And the whole book of Psalms starts with this phrase: blessed is the man. And earlier on in Matthew, he went to great lengths to concentrate Jesus' teaching on who is the blessed person according to the kingdom of God. Who is the favoured person? Jesus has come as the greater Moses to pronounce the favour of God. And the blessed one is the one who prioritises being about the master's business with faithfulness and wisdom, who treats those under his authority as the master himself did. That's the blessed person. And we see verse 46, the reward of that blessedness. He will be given much more responsibility for the management of the master's affairs, and the honour that will come with that. If someone can be entrusted with a small task to do it faithfully and well, then they get even a bigger task because they've proved themselves to be faithful to the master and his ways. In fact, it says here that they can be trusted with all the master's business and goods. They've proved themselves to be a certain sort of person who aligns themselves with the master. And we'll think more about that shortly. But there's an alternative option from verse 48, which is to say, great, the master is away. I'm going to exploit this for my own gain. I'm going to do this my way. This person confuses delay with detachment. Delay doesn't mean lack of concern or that he won't return at all. It means what it says. He's delayed. And the attitude manifest in this servant, verse 49, is in actions. This is the classic, my parents are away, party at my house, don't bring anything, I know where they keep the alcohol and money. And of course, there are far more sinister abuses of power in this world than that, where people exploit those under their authority in terrifying ways. And we've even seen that in the church in recent times. We see this today when people seek to make the gospel a business opportunity, or when preachers manipulate people to control their money. The way the church funded the building of St. Peter's in Rome in the 1500s was by selling pardons from judgment for dead relatives, called indulgences. The promotional jingle went like this: as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. So using positions of spiritual responsibility for personal gain or reputation is just not on as far as Jesus is concerned. And this is what this servant and all those like him fail to grasp is that the master will return. Verse 50. And for us, of course, Jesus is delayed 2,000 years. This makes it easier to say there's no way he's coming back after 2,000 years. I'm going to exploit these gullible people that believe in his return. This is pie in the sky nonsense. But if the resurrection happened, so must his return. The actual duration isn't the issue. The issue is that he will return. We don't know when, but we know why, and we know what he will do when he does return. And the reason this is very important is because what we believe about Jesus' return determines our actions now. And the severity of verse 51 puts this in perspective. When the master does return, there will be consequences. He cares about how his affairs have been managed. He cares about his people and his assets that he has generously entrusted to others for the well-being of his whole household. And as we see here, the end result, as we would expect, is not pleasant for those people who have blatantly been unfaithful with the master's generosity. This, of course, is a picture of final judgment. It's the reaping of the sowing of wickedness. How literally this should be taken, of course, is indicated by the text itself. Maybe think about this. Can you be cut in pieces and still weep and gnash your teeth? Probably not. It's a metaphor of the fact that God will judge sin. But the reason Jesus uses a severe metaphor is because judgment is severe. Don't mistake that. We can't dismiss this because it's a metaphor. See, it's a metaphor for something. It's the same idea as Jesus' use of the word Gehenna to describe hell as the place of final judgment. Gehenna was the valley of Hinnom just outside Jerusalem, where historically people had made human sacrifices to the Canaanite god Molech, unfortunately including King Manasseh himself did that back in 2 Chronicles. And later in history, Gehenna was the place like our old tips used to be, where people just threw their rubbish and it was smouldering and smoky for just days on end. Those places stank. Again, it's another metaphor. The place of idolatry, which generates wickedness, becomes a place of desolation and judgment. It's a fitting metaphor. It's the reaping of what humanity have sown. So the basic framework of this parable is, how should a disciple of Jesus relate to the kingdom, especially in view of the fact that there will be a delay until its completion? In the end, it comes down to two things in this parable. What do you think of the master? And is he really going to return? Maybe we can think of it like this. Imagine a workplace where there are a couple of current workers being assessed for a manager role. What sort of person will the CEO look for? So there's one of the people he's looking at, and they're always on time. They try to not take sick leave because it inconveniences other people. They respect the boss and speak positively about them. They work hard to get on with other employees and look out for them, even the more difficult ones. They find ways to encourage others in the more tedious aspects of the work by even doing some of that work for the people who are struggling. And they recognise where they have weaknesses and seek to improve. Or there's someone else that he's been looking at who's been there a very long time. They might be considered, because they're familiar with the environment, they speak the right words, but they are a bit slack. They make no effort to get on with people they don't particularly like. They don't respect the boss very much and blame him for all the problems. They can't really see their own faults and where they need to improve. So really the decision's a no-brainer, isn't it? The idea is that reward in heaven is the honour of having loved the Son and sought to faithfully serve him in a persevering way, and will be given more responsibility when the rule of Jesus is fully established. See, of all those who respond positively to Jesus as Lord, there will still be a variety of levels of engagement with his Lordship. While most people in Bible-believing churches would formally acknowledge that Jesus will return, how seriously the reality of a final judgment is worked out in daily life varies significantly. In a way, this isn't difficult. We don't need an extraordinary theological mind like Calvin to grasp this. The real question is, what does it look like for us in our daily life to be faithfully and active in waiting for God's glorious Son to fully establish God's kingdom? How are we going about waiting? We know that the way the 12 disciples did this was by taking the gospel all around the Roman Empire, 11 of the 12 of them dying as martyrs for their faithfulness, and the 12th not having an easy time of it either. And this job is passed down to all believers with varying degrees of responsibility. So the question we can prayerfully consider in light of the necessary return of Jesus to bring a final verdict is, how are we actively waiting for that day? C.S. Lewis summarised it this way. He said, "I must make it the main object of my life to press on to that other country and to help as many others do the same." So what are some ideas to think about? What can we do? Purposefully teaching our kids, living faithfully in our families and church, partnering with mission, prioritising service over self-indulgence, developing our gifts and resources for the glory of Jesus. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the glorious coming of your kingdom, though it was in a way that was not entirely expected. We thank you that for Jesus' necessary death and resurrection, to make atonement for sin and to defeat death. We thank you for his clear teaching that there will now be a subsequent delay between that event and the inseparably connected event of his return to separate the wicked from the faithful. Help us to be those that are actively waiting for this day, to be serving wholeheartedly your glorious Son, in the ways and manner that he has shown us. And we pray and ask this for each one of us in Jesus' name. Amen.